I'm going to take it from verse 1, Jeremiah 31, verse 1. It's on page 835 in this red Bible, and in the black Bibles, 658. 658. Okay. Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. And here's our verse, verse 4. Again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Amen. It's that verse, verse 4, that has captivated, you might even say, my attention of late. And I've got three points really from those verses. The first point is just called 70 times 7. I'll explain. The second point is ex less than nihilo. Ex less than nihilo. And the final point is purest joy. So here we go. 70 times 7. Again. Again I will build you, says God. God's done this before. He's built his people Israel. He made them a people. He took them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to the promised land. And they cried out to him. He heard them. He remembered the promises he made way back in Abraham's day. He saw what the Egyptians were doing to them, and he knew exactly what to do. In fact, he'd seen the moment coming, and as it were, the people cried out just at the right time. So when God was building his people back in the days of the Exodus from Egypt, his love was going out to them. He was being faithful to them, faithful to his promises, to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I'm no Muslim basher, but when you come in 600 years after Christ has come in accordance with the scriptures, and you start saying, an angel came to me and showed me how our lineage goes back to Abraham, and here it all is, I somehow don't doubt the intense revelation that Muhammad would have received. But neither do I doubt where that deception came from. Some of the most popular books out there today are what's called channeled books. That means person X, Y, or Z has had an encounter with a spirit being or power, and words are spoken and written down by the person having the encounter. And these books sell like hotcakes. I was doing a bathroom renovation in London back in 2016. And I discovered a problem with the boiler as I was going about my work. And happily, the boiler was covered by British Gas. So the customer calls British Gas, says, boiler's on the blink. So the engineer comes out and we get chatting in this customer's kitchen. He used to go to church, it turns out. He never found that particularly interesting. But then he discovers this channeled book by some dude who'd had an open conversation with God, in inverted commas. And he wrote it all down. And whoosh, another New Age bestseller. Another demon worshipper on the books. Does anyone here doubt that people are having these intense encounters and revelations? I'd say it's foolish to doubt that they're happening. What is it about these revelations that we don't doubt, but as Christians we do denounce? It's their demonic origin. They'll thrill you, they'll tickle your itching ears, but they won't save you. Those demons want to make you twice the children of hell that they are. But God builds his people. Remember that there were powers at work back in the day of Moses. You know, they could copy some of the signs that Moses was doing. But those gods of Egypt, they didn't save Egypt. God saved his people. God built his people, Israel. He raised up Moses to lead his people. He also raised up Pharaoh to teach Israel how powerful he is, as well as all the watching nations and the magicians and the sorcerers. When God builds a people, he doesn't just increase their numbers. He bedecks them with priestly office, timeless truth, all anchored in verifiable historical fact, spanning cultures and generations. It's the good stuff. It's the real deal. Solid foundations. No subsidence. No landslides. No wildfires. Yeah, Moses was questioned, just like we might question Muhammad's revelation or the God-given origins of it. Or our New Age mate's latest channeled book. But when Moses was questioned, the whole community got a shake-up from God. Even foreign powers got plagues visited on them. So that not just God's people, but all peoples could testify to the reality of God, the awesome creator, judge, and from his own judgment, the savior of all who call on him, who seek him with all their heart. God's done this before. So why does God need to do this again? Why is he saying, again, I will build you? God's right commitment to being recognized worldwide as the only true and living God via his people brings with it a temptation. You say, my God's better than your God. I serve the true and living God. True, but if it's tainted with pride, that pride then becomes a disease in your heart. And your sick heart takes you not so much away with the fairies as away with the devil. You're led astray. In the end, your worship of God has led you into more devilish practices than any of the surrounding nations were engaged with. You could teach them a thing or two about idolatry, but sadly, you don't even see it because you're still busy saying, I serve the true and living God. My God's better than your God. After we preach through 2 Samuel here on Sunday evening, so we'll resume that series next Sunday evening. Or no, it's hubbed next Sunday, isn't it? So it'll be the following Sunday. In a couple of weeks, we'll resume 2 Samuel. I hope you are looking forward to, or even reading ahead into, 1 and 2 Kings. Those books contain tragic account after tragic account of the presumption of Israel's kings, who, though blessed, took blessing as a reason to self-congratulate and fail to repent. And that, brothers and sisters, leads to a fall every single time. And you and I are no exception to that rule. We might also say, my God showed me how to live, so that makes me better than you. First part's true, second part, not so much. Then that pride can become a disease in your heart. Your sick heart makes you despise, perhaps just inwardly, people who commit sins that aren't even as grave as the ones that you are committing, as you elevate yourself above them in pride, as you look down on them. Ask yourself the question, why is Jesus harsher with the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders of his earthly ministry days than he is with the tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners? Why is that? And ask yourself why, for example, when Jackie Pullinger was bringing ex-gang-affiliated, ex-drug-abusing boys and girls and ex-prostitutes into church in Hong Kong, why did those established churches in Hong Kong not receive them warmly? Because those churches said, you can succeed among us if you're squeaky clean, but since you're evidently dirty and your past will follow you around like a bad smell, you'd better find someplace else to worship the God who saved you. That's very sad, but that's kind of what happened. Just like the man born blind who praised and worshipped Jesus. Where did he do it? John chapter 9. Outside the temple where Jesus was. Because inside the temple, the religious authorities of the day were saying, you get out. You've been a sinner from birth. Don't you presume to teach us what God has done for you in the person of his son, Jesus. How dare you? And he gets kicked out. So God will break down a people. This is the testimony of Scripture. God will break down a people that forgets who it depends on for life and godliness. But when that people remembers that God had to clean them up from utter wretchedness in the first place, utter ugliness and wickedness and sin, for them to have any hope at all, then they're ready to be rebuilt. Yeah? And when that broken down people realizes afresh that God will receive them when they repent and come shoulder to shoulder to his mercy seat with the tax collector, with the prostitute, with the sinner, then and only then are they ready to be rebuilt. So God says, Jeremiah 31 verse 4, again, I will rebuild you. I called this point 70 times 7. Jesus was asked by his disciples how many times they should have to put up with those who sin against them and still not return evil for evil, but rather forgive and remain patient and long-suffering. You know what Jesus says? He says, pay attention to this. Watch it. Guys, watch it. What he's saying is this. Don't you dare even contemplate the notion that someone else should deserve grace and forgiveness less than you. Your sin against God is infinite and grotesque, especially since you often don't see it that way. My sin against God is infinite and grotesque, especially since oftentimes I don't see it that way. So will you now put a limit on how many times you can be sinned against? If so, you just betrayed your total misunderstanding of the gospel. And that's why we have to keep preaching the gospel at North Bradley Baptist Church, and any church that bears the name of Jesus authentically. We have to keep preaching this gospel. We're so liable to forget it. We're so liable to start subtly elevating ourselves in our own understanding and looking down on other people's from our illusory lofty heights. And isn't it wonderfully heartwarming that the God who never sinned is more willing to forgive the penitent than we are? Isn't that wonderful? He never sinned. If anyone deserved the right to be utterly impatient with us, it's him. And yet he's more patient than we are. Though we've sinned so much, so infinitely. So Jesus exhorts us to be willing to forgive 70 times, 7 times a day. But he's forgiving us 70 million times, 7 million times a day, is he not? He's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done infinitely more than we in the first instance. So I'm not suggesting that we stop calling sin, sin. I'm not suggesting that we go light on our own sin or anyone else's. What I'm suggesting is that where there is repentance, we do as God does. We forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. And if you're not up for that, Jesus would seem to suggest that you're committing spiritual suicide. How does it go in the Lord's Prayer again? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And so to a people doomed to, I dare say, just 70 years in painful Babylonian exile, which the people in Jeremiah's day are, okay? Jeremiah is prophesying, he's saying, guys, we've sinned against God, and because of our sin, God is going to carry us off into exile. And there are prophets at the time who were saying, no, surely God's going to do some amazing sign and wonder, and he's going to deal with the Babylonian threat, and we're going to be fine, peace, peace. And Jeremiah is saying, there is no peace. And God is saying, feel the pain. It's due to your sin. And when you repent, I'm going to rebuild you again. So I don't want to discourage anyone here today. Like I said, I want this to be happy hour. I want to encourage you all to be repenters and believers and knowers of God's infinite grace in return for the immeasurable sin that you and I have committed against him. Now, sometimes when a preacher preaches a gospel sermon, people come up to him afterwards and say, yeah, good sermon. There were some here today who would have really benefited from that. And I think to myself, well, thank you for your encouragement, brother or sister. And I'm glad there were non-Christians present. But did you benefit from it? Will you repent and believe? Because perhaps it's high time that we had a refresher. Because repentance and belief is to be our way of life. And when the gospel preacher preaches his gospel sermon, I'm first in line. I'm the chief of sinners. Altar call, I'm there, as it were. Did you know the convicting power of the Spirit today? Never mind 25 years ago when you first gave your life to the Lord, or whenever it happened to be at your baptism. In 2020, if we're going to talk about 2020 vision, don't catch yourself slipping into the belief that there are some here who need to repent. We all do. The way into the kingdom is the way on in the kingdom. And anybody who presumes to be in the kingdom, but who has given up on straight up repentance and genuine belief, is playing games. in a casino where the chips have eternal significance. So don't gamble them away. Second point is ex less than nihilo. When we talk about creation and God's glory as a creator, we say he created with a word and he created out of nothing. You know, you can't give an engineer or some manufacturer nothing and say, make a motorbike. You can't do that. But with God, he can say, be, and it is. Out of nothing. That's God's majesty, his awesome majesty. But imagine God's people had never sinned, okay? But some wicked nation came and attacked them, destroyed their temple, carried them off captives in a foreign land. And then you might say they'd lost everything and they'd become worthless, nothing as it were, no possessions left, no temple, glory gone, nothing. And if at that point God saved them, you could say that he'd rescued them and made them a people again, though they'd become as nothing. Though all their fortunes had been taken away, God has saved them. So God saves them out of nothing, ex nihilo. But that's not the case here in Jeremiah. It's more like this. God's people did sin. Loads. They totally forfeit the right to be considered God's people at all. They became worthless, not because anyone had plundered them. They became worthless because they'd pushed God away in their own thinking, preferring the world to its maker, preferring other nations' gods, even though they were no gods at all. God gave his people up to their sinful desire. He gave them over to the nations whose fake gods they'd coveted and whored after. That's why Israel was exiled. That's why they were carried off into exile. So if at that point God saves them, you could say that he's rescued them and made them a people again, though they'd become as less than nothing. Hence, ex less than nihilo, out of less than nothing. They'd not only lost their fortunes and had them taken away, but they'd sinned against their awesome, loving, faithful God. Perhaps let's put it in financial terms. Imagine you've got 200 quid in your pocket and you're walking alone one night and someone bonks you over the head and takes your money away. Okay? That's sad, right? You had 200 quid and now you've got nothing. But you weren't doing anything wrong. It's just that crime was committed against you and sadly you've got nothing left. Again, that's not what's happening to God's people. It's more like this. You've been given the £200. You've been spending it on sweets. And you've devised a method of opening the bags, eating the sweets, filling the bags up again with plastic beads that look like sweets, resealing them and selling them to others. Okay? You're doing rather well, you think. Because you've got loads of sweets and you've still got 200 quid in your pocket. You're walking along one night and bonk, you're out cold and someone takes your money away. But you see you're broke. And you owe money for all those fake sweets that you sold. And now you've got nothing with which to pay your debt. You've got less than nothing. All you have to your name is a bad rep and a huge debt. Less than nothing. So as God says again in our verse, you shall be built. And then he says something utterly extraordinary. Okay? He calls his people, O Virgin Israel. Now you can't turn a prostitute into a pure virgin. It can't be done. Unless, that is, your love and affection aren't mere love and affection, but your love and affection are endowed with almighty and creative power to make what was destroyed and lost and degraded beyond repair new again. That's God. Think about this. At the start of this book of prophecy, Jeremiah, it's very clear that God is angry and distraught with his people, referring to her sin as that of a prostitute and an adulteress, worthy only to be divorced. But here he is again saying, I will build you and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. That statement is amazing in so many ways. The O of O virgin Israel speaks of a plea. Won't you please see your sin? Repent of your sin. And I'll lead you to Zion. I'll make you new again. We'll be close and intimate again like we were before when I wooed you in the wilderness. You had nothing then. You're soon going to have nothing again because the Babylonians are coming and they're going to do damage. But when you return to me, oh, virgin Israel, I'm going to wipe all that mess away like it was never there in the first place. I'm going to restore your purity. You're going to be as good as new, better than new. It's a plea. Come, enjoy peace. Come, enjoy eternal security. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord. I'm quoting from chapter 3, by the way. For I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. It's beautiful. And it's not just the O of a plea. It's also the O of love. Oh, my love, God is saying. Oh, virgin Israel, I love you. Can you imagine the headline in the Sun newspaper as God calls back his faithless bride? God save the queen of harlots. Or, I want you back. And then the subtitle reads, beastly bride beckoned by big-hearted lover. Oh, virgin Israel, I'm going to restore your purity. You're going to see the contrast between the way of life that got you exiled and the pure and good paths that I'm going to lead you in when you come back to me. I remember back in 2003, I was at a conference in Belgium where a guy called John Chapman, who was quite a well-known Australian evangelist within the Christian circles that I was rotating in, and he was preaching at this conference in Belgium. And at the time, I'd been reading through Jeremiah, early chapters. And it was getting really intense and quite disturbing. And I thought to myself, any minute now, God's going to say it. He's just going to let him have it. He's going to tell his people, I hate you. I could feel it coming. And I wonder, you could do this. You could take Jeremiah at some, maybe this evening or some point this week, and just read from chapter 7 through chapter 12. You feel God's anger and hurt over his people's sin. And you feel the justice of his complaint against his people. And then you get to chapter 12 and Jeremiah's like, why are you letting these people continue being so wicked against you and rebellious? Why are you letting it carry on, Lord? What's the point? I don't get it. And then God replies in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, and he says, I have forsaken my house. I've abandoned my heritage. I've given the beloved of my soul. Do you hear that? God's calling his people the beloved of his soul. It's a beautiful expression. But he's using it to describe his hurt over his people's rebellion and sin. And he says, I've given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She's lifted up her voice against me. Therefore, here it comes. I hate her. There it is. He hates her. Too right. And I was perplexed and I was thinking, does he hate me too? Surely I'm not so very different from these guys. And then John Chapman, or Chapo as he was affectionately known, sits down next to me at this conference and he says, what are you reading? And I said, I'm reading Jeremiah and it's been kind of wrecking me inside. Do you know what he did? He invited me to come and stay with him in his home in Australia and to be a kind of trainee or disciple, something like that. And he's basically saying, if that's how you feel about your sin, if this prophecy is wrecking you as you read it, we should hang out. If God's complaint against his people gets under your skin and wrecks you, we should hang out. Because that's all it takes, folks. As far as intimacy with God is concerned, sin gets you kicked firmly into touch. But God kind of whispers to his people. And he says, hey, remember those days when you were wandering to and fro and around and about in the wilderness? And those crazy ancestors of yours were doubting? And then you were enslaved under a powerful king. Well, I took them into the wilderness, right? I took your ancestors into the wilderness. They escaped the sword. And they found grace. And from there on, once they learned to seek me and stop making golden calves, I gave them rest. I took them into the promised land. Remember that? I built them. And remember how I'd appear in the glory cloud? And how the pillar of cloud would lead from a distance, or the pillar of fire by night? They got grace. And so will you. Even in Babylon, worse than a wilderness. But you'll get grace because I, verse 3 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. And so, now I just want to talk briefly about purest joy. You see, God is clear and confrontational with Israel over her sin. And although he had carried his people to himself as on eagle's wings in the Exodus from Egypt, he will carry them off into exile for their disobedience, their rank idolatry and rebellion against him. Why? Because he cares enough and he loves enough to make sure that his people learn the lesson not to go attaching themselves or ourselves to that which cannot save them, but will only ever destroy them. He cares enough and is patient and forbearing enough to say to his wayward wife, baby, come back. But God's not the player. You are. I am. And when she does come back, when we do come back, he is creative and powerful enough to make us pure, innocent, not merely like a virgin, but genuinely a virgin. The unforgiven, unregenerate you, unsaved you, was a harlot, like a prostitute, a spiritual prostitute, well and truly lost. But the new you, there's a new you in Christ, and the new you is radiant and pure and spotless, blameless. And sometimes we act like the old harlot, all too often. But don't let that spoil the reality in Christ. Repent. Come back to the one who restores innocence. And that's to be our joy, our great joy. There's a very striking contrast in Jeremiah. Does anyone know Jeremiah 29 verse 11? Yeah, for I know the plans I have for you to do. Yeah, so to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. But in Jeremiah 21 verse 10, it reads like this. I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It's the opposite. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon and he will destroy it with fire. What's going on? God's saying, for these 70 years or so, I'm going to do you harm and not good. So that under that harm and not goodness, you come to your senses, realize how you've sinned, repent, come back to me, and then I'm going to take you back, O Virgin Israel. And I'm going to do you good. I'm going to prosper you. I'm not going to harm you. I'm going to give you a hope. I'm going to give you a future. So what I can say is this, in the hard moments of 2020, just keep coming back to God. And please don't keep pointing the finger at that relative or that colleague, that superior or that inferior who just won't do as they're bally well told. Don't keep pointing that finger. Keep coming back to God in repentance and in faith. And that's how we're going to know great joy, deep joy. Where were we now? I think it was New Year's Day. And in the evening, I was just praying. And I said, Lord, you know how it is at the beginning of the new year? You've just had your holiday and you look at your diary and you think, oh gosh, I've got all this stuff coming up. And the wheels have to start turning again. And you're like, can we do it? Can we? Not sure. So I just spent some time in prayer. And I thought, I'm preaching this Sunday. Lord, what's the text? And Jeremiah 31 verse 4 came to mind. I don't know why. It was the reference, just the reference. Jeremiah 31 4. So I looked it up. I thought, that's a cool verse. And I said, well, how do I know that's God? Not sure. Is that? So I asked God to confirm that. And as I was asking him to confirm it, I thought, wouldn't it be cool if I had a dream that was kind of relevant to that verse? And look at the end of the verse here. Jeremiah 31:4 says this. Because if we do this repenting and believing, you know, look at God's promise to Virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines. You shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. And I've called this sermon the dance of the joyful. That's how it reads in the NIV where I first read it. Dance of the joyful. Oh, that's beautiful. I want to dance that dance. How do you dance that? Can you show me the moves, Lord? And basically, it's this lifestyle of repentance and faith. It's this lifestyle of, rather than condemning others or just feeling condemned ourselves and despairing, repenting, coming back to God. Anyway, I was like, well, it'd be cool to have a dream about this. What do you know? The next morning, I wake up from a dream. Do you know? It was crazy. I was in the church where I was converted back in London, which is a relatively staid sort of church. You know, there's not much hand lifting going on and that kind of thing. So, and it was the end of a Tuesday lunchtime service. They do lunchtime services for the business folk in the City of London. And the preacher finished, and then my wife walks over to the piano. And then there's this lady who's playing on the fiddle. And they're playing this kind of, this Celtic tune. And some words all focusing on joy in Jesus and the power of the resurrection and the wonder of new life in Christ. And I was heading out and downstairs in this church building to, I don't know, go to the loo or something. But when I heard this melody, I turned back and came back into the main meeting room. And to my great surprise and glee, I saw people dancing in the aisles, arm in arm. Jesus is wonderful. And joy. It was just the most beautiful picture of joy that I've ever dreamt. And so I thought, well, that's it. That's what I'm preaching this Sunday. So there you go. I've shared that with you. And I wrote a song after I woke up that morning. It's not the one we're going to sing now. But the one we're going to sing now is one that I've written, and some members of my family are going to help us to sing it together. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. We want to know deeper joy in you this year, Father. And I know for myself personally, the dance of the joyful, that's kind of my vision for 2020. And it seems pretty clear in your word that that joy comes through acknowledgement, the open acknowledgement of just how sinful our sin against you is, and how, in one sense, hell-bound we all should be. And then you go and call us your virgin bride, and you make us pure. And Lord Jesus, you die for our sin on that cross, and you wash all of our sin away. And we should be awestruck and filled with joy, inexpressible joy, because of that reality, because of our purity in Christ. And Lord Jesus, because you're coming to take us so that we can also be with you where you are. You're preparing that for us, and we thank you. And we just want to know more and more joy in our hearts this year. For your name's sake. Amen. Okay, guys, let's... Do you have the clicker? I have a little